Two things that I want to talk about tonight, as far as baptism goes this morning, to follow up on that, because it was a great time. This morning, we had one who was baptized at 11, Becky Jett, and then we had one who came up at the end of the service, Wyatt Glover, to ask for baptism, which was also great. And so I just kind of want to give you some stories on those and talk to you a little bit about baptism. I thought that was a natural transition from my flop sweat to baptism. So there you go, also. Throw that one in there as a good joke. You need to hear each person's story from themselves, and so you need to get to know Becky and hear her story. However, she is on her way out of town, and so she'll be gone rather quickly. That might have been the last time we see her here at church. Next Sunday is. So next Sunday will be the last time we get to see her here at church. She's going to have to move out of state for work for a few years before she can retire and then move back. And so I was conferring with Billy Joe's one of the ladies who gathered her together and brought her here and made friends with her and reached out to her. Becky's been a believer for some time, but is getting out of some troubled times and is headed off to do some work and things. God's doing good things in her life now, which is excellent. But one of those things was some spiritual growth, and she was ready for baptism, has never been baptized before. She grew up in a Methodist family. And so this is something that she very strongly wanted to do before she left. I told her, you know, you can wait when you get out there to California, where she's headed to. There are some Baptist churches out there. There's a few, but they're there, and there's some solid ones. And she said, no, she goes, I know it's a little unusual, but can we now? And I said, yeah, absolutely. If you go and read in Scripture about Philip and the Ethiopian court official, that's exactly what happens. Philip is brought out here to share the gospel with this guy who says, well, can I get baptized? And here's a pond. Let's do this. And so Philip baptizes the guy, never sees him again. And so the gospel and the church spread to Ethiopia just like that. And so it was wonderful to get to be a part of that. And it's great work of one of our evangelists and a team of evangelists here at the church. And so God bless you all. And that's one, again, that you'll need to spend the next week or one Sunday that you get to see her again for a while, getting to know her and her story and letting her know. We'll be praying for her and delighting to hear if she's able to come back in a few years. Now, another one, a little bit more to talk about. As for Wyatt, sweet little guy, that Wyatt Glover, he's the one who, you know, the next morning after revival, one night had his mom pull over on their way to school and stop the car and lead him in a prayer of salvation because he was ready to give his life to Christ. And so that was a part of the fruit of revival is he heard it at our children's revival one night. And though he heard the gospel and believed back in VBS over the summer, he had that worry, being a young little guy, that if he gave his life to Christ, he was going to die and go to heaven immediately. And so he got that sorted out and figured that one out correctly and understood the time and the process. And so made a commitment to give his life to Christ, which is just really neat. And so I love it. You know, the prayer that we have for all of our young sons and daughters here at this church, that I pray for my kids and that I pray for your kids and grandkids and everybody else, the prayer is, Father God, if you would call them to follow after you at a very young age and help them to follow you every day of their life from then on. It is a rare thing, but it happens to some, and that's how we are praying for our children, and that God would raise them up to be strong, godly men and women. As I talk, I want you to know, so you know, how I talk with parents about children who want to be baptized, because the question inevitably comes up again and again, well, how old do you need to be? Or is there an age where it's like too young for baptism? And the answer is yes, but no. There's not a hard age. We don't turn to a section of Scripture here and read, it's not till you're 10. And there's not one given. Rather, what you need to be able to do is say that Jesus Christ is Lord. Make a public profession of faith, offer your life to Christ, and ask to be baptized. And this is what you need in order to be baptized. However, my counsel to parents of children, so I, as far as when a certain child in our church is ready to be baptized, I usually leave the decision up to parents after we talk a little bit about this. So step one, I sit down with the child. And so I'll sit down in my office with the kid, with a parent there, or parent will be down the hallway, and we'll have a conversation. If the child can talk about salvation, if they can share the gospel with me, if we can talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, and I always ask them some important questions that take a while for a kid to understand is, You know, they can say that they're a sinner, but I ask them, well, tell me about a sin that you did. Can you point to a specific one in your life that you need to repentance of and salvation from? And so we talk through some of those things together. But, you know, a child, be they ever so young sometimes, and God bless them, if they're able to make a profession of faith at a very young age, all that I can go on for anybody's salvation at any age is their profession. Because it doesn't matter if you're 5 or if you're 70, the only thing that I've got to go on is your profession that you have decided to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. I mean, I can't tell otherwise. You can become more articulate over the years. You know, you can talk about it perhaps in a better way once you've reached your 20s or 30s and you have language better to talk about what Christ has done in your life, but being articulate is not required for salvation. And so, after talking with a child, provided, the only time I hold any child off intentionally, say to a parent, it's not time yet, is if the child can't talk at all about this and doesn't really, isn't able to have any kind of conversation about salvation. But if they are, then the next conversation I have is with the parents without the child, and I say to all the parents, would you consider waiting? I mean, to almost any kid at any age, what do you think about holding it off? Now, if you think your child's ready, and if you guys are ready as a family, then go ahead. But for a lot of children very young who are baptized, they will, this is like me in my story, will then later on in life have some fresh faith experience that happens and start wondering if they need to be baptized again. And so I think it's always appropriate, it is appropriate, just like it was today with Becky, to go ahead and baptize a person who has confessed faith in Christ. It's also perfectly acceptable for us, since baptism doesn't convey salvation, it's a public expression of our faith, it's okay with children to hold off on baptism for a time of discipleship. But I do that even with adults sometimes. If they've come and make a commitment, if they came on real strong and were really excited, but I have concerns or there are red flags as I'm talking with them about their faith or commitment or what they actually want, then I will delay them slowly and say, let's sit down and talk about this again in a week or two, and continue to sit down and talk about this and see if there's any persistence in them on this sort of thing. So with many parents and then with many children, I say, why don't you consider waiting until the child's a little bit older? I mean, just consider it. And then they consider it, and then parents kind of make that decision for their children. And so some parents will come back and say, you know, we prayed about this and appreciate the advice, but we think our child's ready, and that's absolutely salvation, so we'd like for them to go ahead and be baptized. And I say, oh, you're absolutely right. Let's get them baptized. Pick a Sunday. And they will be. And so plenty of parents have done that, and some others have said, you know what? We are going to hold off just a little bit longer and do some more discipleship with our child and make sure they know what they're talking about and make sure they've made a proper confession before we baptize them. So it wouldn't be right to say that I entirely leave it in the parents' hands. It's more of I work with these Christian parents. We're a team for the sake of that child. And so as a team, the three of us talk through this and see what we're going to do. And so we have plenty of children who've made a profession and we say, that's so good. We're so proud of you. You know, that's excellent. Come on. And sometimes we say, we're going to hold off on baptism a little bit and just let you continue to grow in your knowledge of God. But this is salvation, is making a decision to obey Christ. So I wanted to know how that conversation goes. And I want you to be thinking about how you will have that conversation with children you lead to Christ, with grandchildren, with children, with whoever you got around you. Because some of you are active in the lives of children and some of the rest of you want to be more active in the lives of children. So that's how that goes. So, all right. We are in Luke chapter 13 tonight. So Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10, right where we left off this morning. Do you know that there are those kind of people who can find a way to be critical of anything? You know? Those kind of people who will find a way to be negative about anything. I mean anything. There is going to be some way for them to find a way to be critical. Well, in the text now, Jesus heals a lady, and they have something to say about it. And you think, how could you? This is a miracle of God that is happening here. And yet, they have a way, because it is on the Sabbath, they are indignant because of the work of God. And this miracle both reveals who God is and who these people are. So let's pray and let's read together. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you tonight. Father, thank you so much for speaking so clearly to us. Father God, we love you dearly. And this I pray in your name. Amen. Chapter 13, verse 10. As he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, a woman was there who had been disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. She was bent over and she could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called out to her, "Woman, you are free of your disability." Then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was restored and began to glorify God. But the leaders of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, "There are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrites! Doesn't each one of you untie his ox or donkey from the feeding trough on the Sabbath to lead it to water? Satan has bound this woman, a daughter of Abraham, for 18 years. Shouldn't she be untied from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he said these things, all his adversaries were humiliated, but the whole crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things he was doing. Amen. Word of the Lord. What a joy to hear those words from Jesus Christ, our Lord. To hear the words, "Woman, you are free of your disability." We should first, before we even talk about applying this passage, simply delight that God is in the healing business. You know, even though as we were speaking about this morning, we were talking about times in which we don't get an answer for why in tragedy and suffering, we also need to regularly rejoice that God heals people all the time. This is the work that he does. We pray regularly, not just for answers why, but for healing from the issues we have. And we see, even as a little congregation that is diligent in prayer for our members, we see God heal people regularly. People who are doing just fine that ought not be after the sort of things that they've gone through. God is good, and our God is in the healing business. He is gracious to us, and we rejoice every time we see it. So, as we talked about tragedy this morning, if we are to weep with those who weep, we also are to rejoice with those who rejoice, Scripture teaches us. And so, when we see God, when we see tragedy in the lives of our fellow members and other believers, we grieve with them, and we go and join them in their grief. We see God working miracles and doing great things in their lives, and we see that regularly too. We go and join them in their rejoicing over what God has done. He laid his hands on her, Scripture says, and instantly she was restored and she began glorifying God. Well, yeah, what else can you do? I mean, what else is there to do besides start glorifying God? Well, the religious leaders find something else to do. The obvious answer to being healed miraculously here over somebody who's been bent over and disabled for 18 years in chronic pain is to rejoice and start glorifying God. But the religious leaders of the synagogue were indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. What they are concerned about is the law, the Sabbath, not the woman who is healed. And this is obviously, on its face, foolishness and awful, right? I'm going to explain to you how this is wrong, but we should talk about this part of it. So, is keeping the Sabbath or keeping the laws of God wrong then? What are we to make of the law? Well, just this. We need to understand that all the laws that God has for us, whether it was the Old Testament laws that we're not under any longer, but were there for the nation of Israel for a time, as Paul will describe it, as a guide or a nurse mother over them for a time, or what Christ has commanded us to do, all of the laws or commands that Christ has for us free us rather than enslave us. This is something you need to understand about the commands, about the laws. The Sabbath, specifically here, the Sabbath is a command of God that is there for freeing people, not enslaving them. Because the laws of God, the commands of God, are always there to free us. They are to free us from sin. They are to free us from the worst parts of our heart, from our lower desires, and from our worse nature. The laws of God free us to do right and live right before a holy God. And so the Sabbath was always to free us from our propensity to trust ourselves or put the trust in the work of our own hands. Being a workaholic is not a new phenomena. You know, this isn't a new thing. Those people have been around all the way into the Old Testament and beyond. There's always been people who thought that the most important thing is what they could do and that they were going to make security and safety and prosperity happen by the sweat of their brow. We can talk about sweat. By the labor of their hands, that they were going to make this happen. They were going to achieve it. It was going to be them. And so work becomes an idol for them. The Sabbath is to free us. Now, we are not to assume, the Sabbath is, of course, instated even long before the law of the Old Testament comes along. Sabbath comes by the very seventh day of creation, the last day after everything's created, God himself rests. You're not to suppose that God needs to rest. It's not in the nature of God. That's not how he is, that he needs rest as we absolutely need rest. It's rather to say God did this thing as an example for us and what work was to look like for us and how there was to be a rhythm in life for how we worked. And work is good and right and holy, but so is rest and taking a break to recognize that it is God who provides the security for us, that it is God who is the one who makes provision for us. It is not by the might of our hand, but by the might of his hand that we find any measure of prosperity, any measure of security for ourselves. We're to understand that the Sabbath was to free us. Make sure you understand also that just because the Sabbath was there to stop us from having to work, it doesn't mean that work is a bad thing. Work is good. Work, like the Sabbath, comes around before sin enters the world. Adam and Eve are there to work the land. They're there to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Adam is put about his job of naming things, categorizing things, of having dominion over the entire world. That is his work. It's what he's supposed to be doing. Work is good, but God set about a rhythm where we are also to rest and recognize God in our lives, and this remains for us to do. Work is good. Go and work. I don't really have to tell you guys about this. There are plenty of people in this congregation who continue to work long beyond when they technically need to financially, but they work because they know it's good to do. There are plenty of you who don't any longer need to be working, but you continue on because you know it's good and right. There are plenty of you also who, you know, continue to go on doing the sort of work that you've been doing for decades. Not many of you ladies who take care of children, who bake, who love your family, who check in on folks, who take people to appointments, who do all these sorts of things that you've been doing for decades because you're not ready to give up on the work yet. Because it's good, honest work. It's what God made you for, and you love doing it, and you love these people, and so you don't give it up until you absolutely have to. That's good and right, because this is what we're made for. Work is good. But the Sabbath law is also to free us, not from work, but from our own sinful nature that can turn even a good thing into an idol. We turn what God has made good into something that is bad. Rest is the recognition that God is supreme and we are not. In resting, we recognize that we can't make it all happen ourselves. He is the one who is supreme. He is the one who makes these things happen for us. So if we're talking about the law that is meant to free us and not bind us, I'd like to give you another example. We've talked about Sabbath. But here's another one that you see in Scripture, just not in this passage. There are plenty of people who think marriage vows are a restrictive sort of thing that ought to be done away with. There are plenty of people who have this attitude about marriage of, yeah, I don't want to be chained down by that. There it is. Even in that attitude of chained down, their thought is that the vow, that is the rule of marriage, is somehow enslaving. But the truth is that it is freeing to marry one husband and one wife and to keep that commitment till death do us part actually frees us. It doesn't enslave us. There are plenty of people who say, that marriage vow will constrain my personal freedom. I want to go travel. I want to go do what I want to do. I want to climb a ladder and work a little bit. And being married will constrain my personal freedom. Being married does constrain your personal freedom. However, you find much greater things in marriage than personal freedom. You find out that personal freedom is a bad idol. Marriage vows help to constrain our selfishness, our lustfulness, our sinfulness. And rather, in this vow, in this rule, in this binding all romance and sexual desire between a husband and a wife, we find freedom, we find joy, we find health, prosperity, love, partnership. The rules and the law of God are meant, every single one of them, to free us from ourselves and from sin and from evil desire in order to obey Christ altogether. So, the law is meant to free you, not to bind you. But back to this passage. While the laws of God are meant to free you and not bind you, you'll notice that what these guys are doing in this passage is the exact opposite. They are using the law of God to bind people, not to free them. This is egregious in the eyes of God. Jesus doesn't miss words when he's talking about what's happening here. He's not soft with them at all, at any point in the New Testament. To take what God has meant to create freedom and instead use it to enslave and bind people is a great evil in the eyes of the Lord. So, first you need to recognize the law is meant to free you, not bind you. But the second, and this needs to be very clear for all of us, do not use the law to bind other people. Do not use the commands that God has given us, or even the applications of them, in order to create control for yourself or bind or hurt other people. This is what happens, though. It's not just, oh, those Pharisees, man, they were terrible. I'm so glad we don't have those around anymore. No, we still do. Still have people who'd use the rule of Christ, the obedience and the following after God, in order to condescend other people, in order to bind other people, that would take tertiary issues and make them central, in order to judge other people or keep them out of certain circles or away from certain places or out of office, because they would bind them. You see, this is a core feature of what became of fundamentalism. Originally, in 1910s, 1915s, fundamentalism was a reaction to modernism. Modernism, the idea that of textual criticism of Bible, starting to think about the Bible as not written by who it says it's written by, but that you can come up with a document series of who else wrote it and where it was compiled from, and also Darwinism. This is modernism comes into the church, and people take it wholesale in mainline denominations. As a reaction to that, fundamentalism comes up, the idea that we're going to stick to the fundamentals of the faith, what is basic of the faith, and that's where it starts, that movement. And the fundamentalism, it crosses denominations. I'm not talking about one specific kind. So you have this reaction against that, but for many, it became, over the decades, a very controlling, if you don't do these things or live right, you will be ostracized by us. So you must follow the dress code. You must use the translation that we use. You must obey in every way the pastor put over you. And if you don't, then you're out. This kind of binding is not what the rule of Christ is about. The rule of Christ is to free us from ourselves, from our sin, from the worst part of the old nature that still remains in us. When you understand that the law is meant to free you, not bind you, you also need to be very careful that we do not become the kind of people who enslave others or bind them by Christ's law. Now, we do expect all of our members to obey Christ. And so we do practice church discipline as a church, whereas if somebody, an officer, a leader, a pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school class teacher, somebody is living inappropriate, we will ask them to step down. And if they continue to pursue living inappropriately, we will bring it up before the congregation. And after a season of prayer, we will vote. It is absolutely possible that they are no longer a part of this fellowship. But we practice church discipline as a command of God, and for their sake, the hope of all church discipline is that they, being separated from the fellowship, will realize what they were missing and come back in repentance and rejoin the fellowship. That's the purpose of church discipline. Yeah, we expect our members to actually obey Christ because that's what their confession was. I'm going to make Jesus my Lord and obey Christ. Find my freedom there in Christ. So we say, yes, of course. But we don't bring up issues that are not commanded by Christ. We don't create this greater system of law in order to bind people. Rather, we stick to what God has commanded us, and we stick to it knowing that He has done it in order to free us. So, finally, I tell you tonight, live by the rule of Christ. If Christ's rules for your life are to free you, if we're not going to be binding other people by it, let us all delight to live by the rule of Christ. The people who best served God ruled their lives incredibly well. One of the reasons I became so enamored with Jonathan Edwards, and you hear so much about it, is the guy ruled every area of his life so specifically. He monitored his diet. He monitored when he woke up, when he went to sleep. He took care of everything, the times when he took breaks. All of it was about worshiping Christ and offering himself to Christ, not because he thought he could make Christ like him, because he knew God had already loved him. And now he wanted to give his absolute best for God. He was looking for freedom in personal discipline. Let us do likewise. It's another example, the Benedictine rule, or the Benedictine orders. This is the monastic life under Saint Benedict. You know, all monasteries and all monastic systems have their own different orders, their own rules for how those who live in the monasteries under those systems are to live. And they're all very specific. I was just reading recently about an Eastern Orthodox, I'm not Catholic, but an Eastern Orthodox Benedictine monastic system or a monastery that had some brothers who were living there, and they live under this very specific rule. I was reading about how rigorous and how specific their life was. They all had this very specific rhythm of when they went to work, of when they took a break, of when they were supposed to pray, of when they did these sorts of things, of when they did those sorts of things, how long they were to spend in scripture reading, how long they were to do these, what they were going to refrain from, when they were going to be silent, when they were going to speak. And you could look at something like that and say, that's crazy. And it potentially is. I'm not recommending we adopt these rules for our congregation. But I understand what they're trying to do, and what they're trying to do is free themselves to give themselves completely to Christ. It's to remove distraction from their life so that they can be focused completely and wholly on Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is wonderful and noble. Or furthermore, the idea is to free themselves from their own sinful desire, from temptation in their life to follow Christ. So while I'm not suggesting the Benedictine rule for you in your life, I am suggesting that you continually observe your life for ways that you can exert more discipline over it so that you can be freed more to follow Christ. Where else in your life is there an area that you can submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Where else is there an area in which in following Christ better or obeying Him better, you can find a greater freedom, even from your own temptation for sin? Is it in singing a hymn by yourself each morning when you wake up? What a freeing practice that is from the bondage of worry and of fear. Is it in reading scripture every night before you go to sleep? What a freeing practice that is. What are the things that you would endeavor to do, the challenges or systems that you would put in your life in order to be free all the more to love Jesus Christ as your Lord? So, as you see here in this obvious situation in which the Pharisees are crying out in love with the law and binding it over people rather than caring about God and the people God cares for, understand that God's law is meant to free you, not bind you. We also must not be like these ones who use the law to enslave others. But we must live self-disciplined lives before Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us delight to obey Christ as Lord. Let us also be ever diligent in looking for ways that we can discipline our own lives and to follow after Him better and to be a better living sacrifice for Jesus Christ our Lord. Father God, I thank You that You've been so gracious to us as to give us the law. I thank You that You've told us the right way to live. I thank you that you've made clear your will for our life when it comes to sin. I thank you that even though we have been sinners, you've already paid the price for all of our sins by dying on the cross. Now I pray that we would have the strength to focus our lives ever sharper on following you better, that we would rightly observe marriage vows, we would rightly observe the Sabbath commandments, that we would rightly observe the commands to love our neighbor, that we would do this all for the sake of joy that we have in you. This I pray in your name. Amen.